We've been reading through the Acts of the Apostles under the title To the Ends of the Earth, and we continue to read in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25, and I'm going to change my microphone so that we don't have that going on all the time. Stephen has been martyred, and now we're told of what happened. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. It's exactly the same expression as we've read in verse 6 in connection with Philip when he began to preach the gospel. The people were giving attention to Simon, and now they gave close attention to Philip. But when they gave attention to Simon, the sorcerer, they exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. I'm sure many of you in the congregation today have, at some time or another during your life, walked along North Street in the university town of St. Andrews. And as most people do, passing the front of St. Salvator's College, you've seen those two enigmatic letters that are set there into the stonework. PH. They are the initials of a young man by the name of Patrick Hamilton. When John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, begins his story of the Reformation in Scotland, the revival that there was of real Christianity in the 16th century, he tells us that that really began with Patrick Hamilton. That's why his initials are there in the pavement. But the reason his initials are there in the pavement is because this was the spot on which that 24-year-old man was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was martyred so hurriedly that the fire wasn't really ready for the execution, and the consequence was that he took a very long time to die, and the smell, what they would have called in the 16th century the reek of Patrick Hamilton's smouldering and burning flesh, was carried on the sea-blown wind over the people who watched and then over the town of St. Andrews. But the impact of Patrick Hamilton's testimony to Jesus Christ was so enormous. So many people were brought to a living faith in Christ as a result of his faithfulness to the gospel that he had tried to preach, that somebody said sometime afterwards that the reek, the smell of Master Patrick Hamilton infected as many as it blew upon. And it must have been something like that in those days in Jerusalem after the death, the martyr's death, the first martyr's death of Stephen. What appeared at first sight to be a tragedy and must have seemed to these early Christians as an enormous persecution broke out. What must have seemed as the ultimate holocaust of the Christian church. And then as Saul of Tarsus, enraged by what he had seen of Jesus Christ in the life and testimony of Stephen, sought himself to destroy the church. It must have taken them some time to realize that what was actually happening was that the prayers they had so fervently made, you remember, in chapter 4, that they would be given great boldness to preach the gospel in the face of persecution. It was in this way, that the Lord was answering their prayers. They had prayed for boldness, and it was through this onslaught of persecution that God put boldness into them and enabled them, as they were scattered, to preach the gospel in different parts of the ancient world. And here in chapter 8 particularly, the chapter focuses on how the gospel came to Samaria under the preaching of Philip. It is, as you would sense, an extremely gripping narrative. And there are, like most gripping narratives, more than one strand of subtle plot that's woven into the marvelous story. In this case, there seem to be three. And I want us to think about each of them this morning. The first strand or level or dimension of this story, and the most obvious one, is the story of the revival that took place in Samaria. Later on in this chapter, we will see Philip functioning as a personal worker, a personal evangelist. But here he functions as a public evangelist, one who is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, and proclaiming and demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come in him. And something, as we noticed earlier on, something amazing, unusual, extraordinary happens. This city of Samaria, which he visits, is almost overnight full of the message of Jesus Christ. What had happened first in Jerusalem? You remember the accusation, you have filled this city, you have filled this city with your message about Jesus Christ, said those who persecuted them. And now as the gospel is carried by Philip to this city in Samaria, exactly the same thing can be said. The city is full of the message of Jesus Christ and of the power of Jesus Christ. And the result is, verse 8, that the people, the whole city, was filled with joy. And that, of course, is what we call a revival. A revival is when God gives such unusual power to His Word. And there are demonstrations of the power of the Gospel in the transformation of needy and broken lives. And multitudes come to a living faith in Jesus Christ and are filled with the joy of forgiveness, the joy of the Gospel. That is something that God does sovereignly. And we recognize that when a whole city is awakened like this, a revival has taken place. And it's very clear, you can sense how Luke concentrates so much on trying to explain to us, even as he's telling the story, what it was that brought this revival about. It was, he says, first of all, the fact that Philip preached the message of the gospel. Verse 5, he proclaimed the person of Jesus as the Messiah. The Samaritans were not Jews, but they had a copy of the first five books of the Bible in a rather distinctive Samaritan form. And they knew there was this promise in the book of Deuteronomy that God would send a prophet in the future like Moses, who would become a kind of deliverer of the people. And all these years, they had held on to that promise that a Messiah would come. And now here Philip has arrived and he is proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the book of Deuteronomy. And not only has he come, but in and through him the powers of the kingdom of God have been unleashed. Verse 12, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And as he preached, Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Savior, the Promised One, their attention was drawn to the message of the Gospel. But it's characteristic of the Acts of the Apostles, as we've already noticed, that God not only gives the power of the Holy Spirit to the proclamation of the Gospel, but these apostles and Stephen and Philip, who had been selected to be apostolic deputies, were also men who were filled with unusual Spirit-given power, because God wanted through their lives to confirm the truth of the gospel by demonstrations of the power of the gospel. The message they preached was that Jesus Christ forgives sins and overturns the consequences of our sin by making our lives new, by releasing the powers of the world to come. And to confirm these men, to authenticate these men as really sent by God, the apostles, people like Stephen, people here like Philip, are authenticated by the power of the Holy Spirit so that through them, people are given living illustrations, physical symbols in the transformation, the physical transformation of people's lives. Demon-possessed people set free from their bondage. Sick people healed. As living, powerful illustrations. But the central message they preach, which is not first about the healing of the body, but about reconciliation with God as evidences that this is a message from God. You'll notice how in that context, incidentally, that Luke is very careful to underline that it's not because of the miracles that they were brought to faith. He mentions the miracles and he calls them signs. They were signs of the truth and power of the gospel to change people's lives, signs of the presence and power of Jesus Christ, who had been authenticated, Peter had said on the day of Pentecost, by exactly the same signs. And so in this way, God gives demonstration by these miraculous signs of the truth of the message about Jesus Christ that Philip is preaching. And he emphasizes this in verse 4. He mentions it again in verse 5. He speaks about it in verse 12. He looks back on the whole situation and describes it in the same way in verse 25. And when he summarizes what happens in Samaria, his words are these in verse 14. Samaria accepted the word of God. Not just Samaria saw miraculous signs. There were apparently many who saw miraculous signs who were never brought to a living, saving faith in Jesus Christ. It was not by the signs that they were saved, but by the message of Jesus Christ, to which they gave, do you notice the language in verse 6, to which they gave close attention. And all down through the history of the Christian church, wherever there have been revivals, and revivals are often attended by unusual events taking place, Christians have always sought to emphasize that it is not by the unusual that we are brought to salvation, but by the teaching of the Word of God about our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the great hallmark of a time of awakening is quite simply this. In the words of verse 6, people pay close attention to the Word of God. People pay close attention to the Word of God. And the sign that we ourselves as individuals or as a company do not experience that liveliness to which God calls us is that we can even read about people who paid close attention to the Word of God and not pay close attention to that Word of God. Not hang on every word. You read through the history of revival in these 20 centuries of the Christian church, and you discover that over and over and over and over again, the thing that changes is not the content of the sermon, but the listening of the hearer. It isn't that God does something new to the Bible, it's that God does something new to us so that we begin to hang on every word that comes forth out of the mouth of God. And we give close attention to God's word. And as that happened, the gospel took this city by storm. That's what we need, isn't it? And that's how it happens. The gospel doesn't take the city by storm by passing over our heads and sweeping through the city. The gospel takes a city by storm when God does something in the hearts of people that make them hang and hunger and thirst for the Word of God so that they cannot get enough of it. Cannot get enough of it. And that's what happened in the revival in Samaria. But there's another strand to this, because this event, which was certainly a revival that took place in Samaria, this event needs to be looked at from another point of view. And that other point of view is described by Luke in these verses in terms of the visit of the apostles. There was the revival that took place in Samaria, and then there was this visit that took place to Samaria by the apostles Peter and John. And you notice how Luke underlines that they discover something quite unusual. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, verse 16, they discovered that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They had made their profession of faith in Christ. They had been baptized by Philip the evangelist. But they apparently hadn't received the Holy Spirit. But the most important thing for us to notice about that is the fact that it is unusual. The reason why Luke mentions it is because it's not normal. It's abnormal. You remember how earlier on in Acts chapter 2, Peter had given this promise, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And the people had repented and believed and been baptized, and they had received the Holy Spirit. So why did that promise of Peter, that in a variety of ways is reiterated throughout the New Testament, when you come to a living faith in Jesus Christ, you are given by God the gift of His Holy Spirit to indwell you. Why was that promise not working here? Why was it only when the apostles prayed for them and laid their hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is, quite simply, in the fact that this was Samaria. Do you remember the contents page of the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. There were to be basic stages in the way in which the gospel would spread internationally. The first stage was the gospel would be preached in Jerusalem, and then it would spread among Jewish people in Judea. But then it was to break out of that atmosphere into Samaria, into this kind of no man's land between Jewish believers and Gentile unbelievers. The gospel was to break through to the Samaritans, and then it was to break through internationally to the Gentiles. Luke gives us a signal of this, actually. When you read through the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, you notice he uses exactly the same phrase about the gospel coming to Samaria as is used later about the gospel coming to the Gentiles. Later on in Acts, the Gentiles receive the word of God. Here, Samaria receives the word of God. It's like chapter headings. Chapter 1, the gospel breaks out among the Jews. Chapter 2, the gospel breaks through into Samaria. Chapter 3, the gospel breaks through among the Gentiles. And eventually we'll go to Rome with the Apostle Paul. Because the advance of the gospel is designed by God like some great space shuttle being launched by God in Jerusalem. And then it's as though God fires the booster rocket so that the gospel begins to get out of the atmosphere exclusively of Jews and breaks through among the Samaritans. And then it breaks through out of Earth's atmosphere altogether, as it were, and spreads internationally so that there is no place but the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. And what is happening here in the way in which these Samaritans are being brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and then the apostles come down so that only when the apostles are present is the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. It's God's way of keeping His people together so that having poured out His Holy Spirit through the apostles at Pentecost, the apostles might now be present when God pours out His Holy Spirit among the Samaritans. And then, as Peter is present, God pours out His Spirit among the Gentiles, so that Jesus' command to His church is fulfilled stage by stage. So the very point of mentioning this is that it's unusual. This is not the way we receive the Holy Spirit today. This was unique, unusual. Does that mean we've nothing to learn from it? No, I think there's something very important for us to learn from it. It's this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that I've called the contents page of the Acts of the Apostles, Those words were also the command of Jesus to the church to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. What had the church done? Well, the church had preached the gospel in Jerusalem. What else had the church done? The church had preached the gospel in Jerusalem. Yes, but what else had the church done? The church had done nothing else. It hadn't preached the gospel throughout Judea. It hadn't preached the gospel among the Samaritans. It hadn't preached the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here we have what is one of the most dramatic events in the Acts of the Apostles, where God enables his people to fulfill his command to them by means that they would never have chosen. You see that? Jesus had told them to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. They hadn't done it yet. They hadn't fulfilled the Lord's word. And now, through the persecution of Stephen and his martyrdom, and that's very significant for this reason, that Stephen may have been the very first public figure in the Jerusalem church who realized that as far as God's purposes for Jerusalem were concerned, they were almost finished. This Messiah was not a Jewish Savior alone. This Messiah was to be for all. And that's what he had preached in his great sermon, hadn't he? He'd preached, "You people, you focus all your attention on the temple. But God has a purpose because he's a God who is far greater than the temple. He is going to work internationally," and they'd stoned him to death. And it was through that vision and that suffering, the horrible persecution that arose, the scattering of the church, that brought the gospel through Philip to Samaria. Amazing, isn't it? It's happened again and again in the history of the church. It happens again and again in the life story of individuals. That God enables us. More than that, God, as it were, thrusts us out to do his work by means of experiences we would never have chosen for ourselves. Never. And here it was through persecution that obedience was brought about. I must say that raises a question for us, doesn't it? It raises the question of what it will take for us to become a people and for me to become an individual who takes Christ at his word and obeys him no matter what. Are you that kind of Christian believer? Are any of us that kind of Christian believer? And the third little story that's woven into the story of the revival in Samaria and then the visit of the apostles is the exposure of Simon Magus. Don't you think sometimes, certainly when you read about it and hear about it, you think, oh, it must be just glorious to be in the middle of a revival. For God's grace so to come upon your life that you hunger and thirst for his presence. When the very air seems to be purified by the praises of God's people. When people seem to be drawn to Christ without us doing anything. Wouldn't it be absolutely marvelous to be caught up in such a time? Well, yes. But you know, there's always a dark side to such a time. Because times of revival are always times of exposure. The coming of the Holy Spirit always involves an unmasking of that which is not holy. And that was true here. This city, by the gospel, had been wonderfully delivered from the influence of Simon Magus by the preaching of Philip. And then what must have seemed to people to be an amazing, glorious thing had happened. He was so amazed by what he saw that he himself professed faith in Christ. He himself was baptized. That must have seemed the most glorious and most notable conversion of this whole season. And yet the coming of the power of God in the city of Samaria actually involved the unraveling of the truth about Simon Magus's heart. Verse 17. He comes to the apostles as he sees the Holy Spirit coming upon the Samaritan believers. And when he saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This revival was glorious, but what he now saw was far more glorious. Men apparently with the ability at their touch, at their very fingertips, to pour out the Holy Spirit upon people. And he emptied his pockets of everything he had. He said, "Give me this power. I'll pay anything to have this power." And there is the most awful violence in the words that Simon Peter speaks to him. Those of you who remember the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, will remember in the days you read through it that you felt incapable of reading the words. Because J.B. Phillips fairly accurately translates Peter's words, "To hell with you and your money." To the place of destruction. With you and with your money. Because here there is evidenced a lust for power rather than a longing for grace. A thirst for influence rather than a desire to serve. And Peter actually uses about Simon Magus two phrases that are used in the Old Testament about the people of God as they wandered through the wilderness. But because they did not have genuine faith, they never made it into the promised land. He speaks about him as a man whose heart is not right with God, and a man whose spirit is full of bitterness. Do you think it's significant that all the man can do when he's told to pray to God for forgiveness is say to them, "I can't do that. You pray to God for me. You pray to God for me. I don't have it in my heart. Will you do it for me?" And so Luke leaves him there in a kind of no man's spiritual land. And the telltale sign to Peter, isn't it interesting that the telltale sign in this man's case is not avarice, but bitterness? And isn't it interesting in the three stories Luke has now told us about those who have been intimately connected to the work of God's Spirit in the grace of Jesus Christ? He's now told us three stories of individuals. Judas Iscariot, who out of bitterness towards the Lord Jesus betrayed him. Ananias and Sapphira, who apparently out of bitterness connected to the reputation which Barnabas had gained in the early church, falsified their givings. And now Simon Magus, out of a bitterness that these men had a power and influence that he did not have. All three of them. Into the no man's land of darkness. You know, the thing that's really scary about the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's that the truth about you becomes clear. And there is nowhere to go if there's a root of bitterness in your soul. Do you think that's true of you? I think you could stand in the presence of the Holy Spirit today and say, "Holy Spirit, remove from me the root of bitterness, that rather than turn from Christ, I may cling to Christ forevermore. Is your heart right with God, my friend? Is your heart right with God? And if it's not, your need is not to say to somebody, to one of our elders, to your elder, to me or to John, will you pray for me? We will gladly do that. Tell us and we will gladly do it. But if there's a root of bitterness, you need to go to Christ for yourself and say, Christ, save me. Is it possible that you've been coming to this church for decades and you've never paid close enough attention to the Word of God to cry out, Jesus, save me? Then do it today. Our Father, you bring us through your word into its living power, its spirit-given influence. You show us the heights and you reveal the depths. We come to you, each one of us. We come to you through Jesus Christ individually. We pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would cleanse us, that you would be our Savior, that you would fill this church with your Holy Spirit, that you would fill this city with the name of Jesus Christ, that through the preaching of his word and the praising of his name, the city may once again flourish. And we pray this in Jesus' name.